Good morning. I'll just let everybody fellowship. I don't want to hinder fellowship. It's on, isn't it? I'm on, good. I had a moment of blind, sheer panic this morning when I arrived at church. It wasn't nerves, which I am a little nervous. I was excited, which I am a little excited. I love reading God's Word. But I thought that I had brought the wrong sermon with me this morning because both sermons are in a white notebook and both are labeled the same way. So I with my heart rate out the roof, at least I know my heart is okay because I think I would have had a heart attack. But I opened it up and realized that, yes, it is to today's sermon. So You were very close to getting the same sermon that you had a couple months ago, which if you liked it, I guess that's a good thing, and this one may be a disappointment. But anyway, so that was it's nice to get that initial nervous panic thing out of the way and then just move on. So this morning, we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 12. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. And we are not going to do the entire chapter, that's what I told my wife, and she looked at me like I was crazy. But we're gonna attempt to do a pretty big chunk of chapter 12, and I think we can do this. It's a narrative. Narratives seem to flow a little bit easier, and so we're going to try it. This past winter, a colleague of mine, a lady I work with, told me about a friend of hers who had just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And for those of you who are familiar with this type of illness, this type of cancer, you know that it is very aggressive and very quick in terms of spreading to other organs. And it's a very, very dire, there's a very dire prognosis with pancreatic cancer. And my friend went on to tell me that that prayer groups were starting at her church as well as other churches. She told about how strong her friend, the person with this cancer, how strong her faith was, and her friend was saying, "I can beat this. I can beat this." And so she underwent the treatment, several months of treatment, the treatment is very aggressive also. Very debilitating treatment, actually. They bring you almost to the point of death with chemotherapy. And went for a PET scan, and some of you may be familiar with a PET scan. It's an indicator of if there's any cancer in your body. PET scan was negative. No cancer. No evidence of the cancer. So, as you can imagine, everyone was amazed, and prayer groups were turning into praise groups. And I remember driving to work one morning, and on WCQR, there was a caller called in, and the details she was giving about this particular person, I said, "This is the one." She was talking how this person had been healed of cancer. The prognosis was so bad, and it was just amazing. But a couple months later, the cancer returned with a vengeance, and started spreading to other organs, to the liver, lungs, everywhere. And eventually, this person passed away just a few months ago. So, my friend, when she told me that the cancer had come back, was very upset. Obviously, who wouldn't be? And I know some of you have dealt with this in the past. I have, with my mother, with colon cancer, Monica, with the death of her mother from brain cancer. So it's something we deal with. But she was very upset, and she said something that I've really thought about since then. She said, and she was really frustrated when she said this, she said, "We prayed so hard for her. We prayed so hard for her." And I'm sure they did. Nothing brings us to our knees quicker than an illness, right? Or some type of catastrophic event. Abraham Lincoln said one time, "I have been driven many times to my knees, by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. And some of us have been there, haven't we? In different circumstances. So, sometimes people die despite our prayers. Sometimes people live when we pray. And what I hope to do today, or hope to at least get us pointed in that direction, is to reconcile all of that and still give God the glory for everything that happens in life, even death. So, we'll start off in Acts 12, and we'll start with verses 1 through 5. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you are in control, that we are a part of your purpose. And Father, just take this your words today, your scripture, that's God-breathed, that's inerrant, it's true. And Father, make it all about you, and let it pierce our hearts. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we see the early church in a crisis. We see before this that the numbers of the believers had grown exponentially. It was amazing. I did it on my calculator, and it was like a 2,000% increase from one day to the next. It was pretty amazing. But what it was doing, the Jewish officials were very angry. They were seeing these rough, calloused fishermen, disciples of this Galilean preacher, Jesus, doing all these things, made them very angry, and of course they went to Herod. Now, we'll define a few things here. King Herod, this is not King Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and who was around at the time of Jesus. This is Herod Agrippa. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, who you might recognize from when Jesus was born, with the execution of the babies, that Herod. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. But the Herodian dynasty is very, very cruel. Very cruel men. The scripture tells us he cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James. So who was James? James was the brother of John. You may know them from scripture, or as Jesus referred to them, as sons of thunder. Do you remember that in scripture? When he called them sons of thunder? That's in Mark chapter 3. It was this James. James was part of the inner circle of the apostles, and Herod murdered him. And we know if Herod executed James in typical Roman fashion, he was beheaded. He was beheaded. And Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, so he decided to go after the big guy, the top dog. He went after Peter. Scripture tells us in verse 3, he arrested Peter, threw him into prison. The only reason he didn't execute Peter right away is because this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this would be considered a desecration to the Jews. It would have been after the Holy Days had ended that Herod would have brought Peter forth for a public trial and most certainly execution. Now, with such a prize catch, Herod didn't want to take any chances. He placed four squads of four soldiers each to guard Peter. In contrast, we read in Scripture only one squad was at the foot of the cross on Calvary. Only one squad. But maybe by now they started to realize that when these Christians, when they're put in prison or when things are happening to them, strange things will sometimes happen to cause them to escape or just crazy things happen. So they guarded Peter in force. And verse 5 tells us, key verse here, that prayer was being made earnestly to God by the Jerusalem church. So let's stop here for a moment. I know you're anxious to get to Peter, but we need to understand something before we move on in the scripture. We need to understand that living for God does not always guarantee a life of comfort or a life of ease. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that? Yeah. Living a God-focused life does not always guarantee us that we will get everything that we want, and everything that we pray for will come to pass exactly as we pray for it. But there is a different gospel that is invading the church today. And maybe some of you have heard of this or dealt with it. I don't see how we can't, because it's right there. The thinking goes, if we are living a God-focused life, shouldn't we be experiencing victory after victory and success after success? And we walk around with this insane smile on our face constantly because we are just so blessed and so happy and so successful and so healthy. So many people today are preaching and teaching a gospel that tells you that if what you're praying for does not come to pass, then you just haven't learned to pray the right way. Your faith wasn't strong enough. You're not doing something right. Because God wants you to be happy and wealthy and healthy. So you need to pray harder. You need to have a little more faith. You didn't get what you wanted, so you must be doing something wrong. Have you heard that? But God isn't asleep. God is not distracted by anything like we are. He does not need to have his prayers yelled at him to get his attention. He hears every single word that you pray. And there's a small problem with God guaranteeing faithful believers with a life of health and wealth and prosperity. There's a small problem here. James is dead. James is dead. We can't get past that. If we applied the health, wealth, and happiness doctrine to James' execution, we could only conclude that James and the other believers didn't pray hard enough for James, or didn't pray in a way that God felt inclined to answer them. Let me ask you a favor. If you make it to heaven before I do, walk up to James. Find James. Walk up to James and ask him why he didn't have enough faith to keep him from being killed. Something like, James, man, what's up with your prayer life? Why didn't you just pray a little bit harder? And then you wouldn't have been killed. You know, you really dropped the ball on this one, James. I dare you to do that if you make it before me. Because James was living a life that was God-centered and God-focused and Christ-centered. James knew that God's glory would be displayed even in his own death. James, we discussed this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. James was part of a narrative, a continuous narrative, that begins in Genesis and ends in the very last words of Revelation and reaches its pinnacle in Christ somewhere in the middle. Even on James' worst day, and this was his, well, what we would consider his worst day, he could praise God because God was glorifying himself through James' death. Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane asking God to please, please take this cup away from me, just to return to his disciples and say, well, God didn't hear me. I guess we're on our own. Didn't work. I'm going to have to die. No. God did hear him. And Jesus did drink the cup that God had prepared for him. James is dead. And we try not to read too many things in, but maybe, you know, just maybe, we can speculate here. At the time of his execution, he remembered the words of Jesus really not that long ago, actually. And in Mark 10, and you may remember these words, when the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, when the mother of the sons of thunder, and I find this amusing because the sons of thunder, their mother had to go to Jesus to ask him this. Send your mama to go talk to Jesus. I thought it was funny. The mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked if her sons could sit on his left and his right when his kingdom was established. Do you remember that? This was James and John. And Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Yes, Lord. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about then, but they would. This was a prophetic promise. Jesus did not promise his disciples prosperity. He didn't promise them a life of ease, and he promises none of those things to us as believers. James is dead. And we know from reading in Acts chapter 4 that there were well over 5,000 men, not counting women and children, who were a part of the Jerusalem church at that time, and they were praying for the deliverance of James, and God heard their prayers. Make no mistake, God heard their prayers. But sometimes serving God doesn't always look or turn out like we expected, does it? It's a little bit different. So let's move on to Peter. We have the death of James, and now we look at Peter and Peter's deliverance. Verses 6 through 19. On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." Then the chains fell off his wrists. "Get dressed," the angel told him. "Put on your sandals." And he did so. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed through the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." This is a very dramatic moment in the narrative. This is the eve of Peter's execution. He's behind prison walls, surrounded by guards, secured in chains, and he's asleep. Peter's asleep. So what does this tell us about Peter's faith? It's obvious that he wasn't expecting what was just happening. We read that the angel had to strike him in the side, perhaps with a kick. If this was an old country preacher, he would say he kicked the tar out of him and woke him up. But we're not real sure about that. But Peter was sound asleep. The angel had to direct him, "Get up, get dressed, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you." Peter did what he was told, but the entire time he thought he was seeing a vision. Does this sound like a man that was expecting to be delivered? The angel led him through one guard post, the second guard post, through the iron gate. They went outside, passed one street, and the angel left him. And Peter says, "Oh, now I know. Now I know." Up until this point, Peter had no idea what was happening. The angel had directed his every move. He was surprised to even find himself on the street. Think what we would do if we could write the story. How would we write this story? If we could write the story, we would have Peter just waiting for God to deliver him. Peter would be dressed with his shoes on, ready to go, telling the guards, "You wait. Something big is going to happen here in just a few minutes. You wait." Because, as the thinking goes, if your faith is strong enough and you pray hard enough, that's exactly what's going to happen. You will be delivered every single time. I believe we could, with pretty good accuracy, say that Peter had prayed while he was in prison, even though the Scripture doesn't specifically say that. But on the eve of his execution, Scripture does say that he slept. There was no prayer for deliverance, no prayer that someone would come and bust him out of prison, because this was not an escape. This was not the result of someone doing or saying the right thing. Peter was delivered because God is a deliverer. That's very simple, isn't it? We read in Exodus of God's deliverance of the Israelites from the yoke of the Egyptians, accomplishing that deliverance through the death of an unblemished Passover lamb, which points us to the death of Jesus, the unblemished Son of God, who knew no sin, who bore our punishment so that we might be delivered. God is a deliverer, and he had not finished glorifying himself through Peter. Not yet. By the way, this doesn't mean that Peter had no faith. It doesn't mean Peter had no faith. You try to sleep on the night before you're going to die. Peter had faith. And there was a night, some 14, 15 years before that, that Peter also slept. And you will probably remember this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed with such anguish. And we have just touched on this a little bit. Take this cup from me. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he came back out and found the disciples asleep? He said, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch even 1 hour?" Three times Jesus came back out to his disciples, and three times they were asleep. It doesn't mean that Peter had no faith. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter had slept with apprehension, maybe a little uncertainty about what was going to happen. Now, the night before his execution, he slept with great certainty. Great certainty. I read a quote by a theologian while I was studying for this that said, "You can't kill me unless God lets you. You can't kill me unless God lets you." It means that Peter's faith was grounded in the same reality as James. It was pointed towards a reality that no matter what anyone did to him, he would be victorious because Christ was victorious. Okay, so we've looked at James, we've looked at Peter. What about the believers who were praying for Peter? They'd prayed for James. Now they were praying for Peter. Scripture's already told us that they were praying earnestly to God. So, verses 12 through 16, the scene turns to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. This is the same John Mark, the same Mark that would soon accompany Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey and who would also leave them in Pamphylia to return to Jerusalem. Just as a sidebar, for the missionaries in here, how would you like to have that on your resume? "Oh yeah, I planted a church in Antioch, started a tent-making ministry in Ephesus, and got fired by Paul." But we see that Mark redeemed himself to a certain extent. But Paul refused to take him on the next missionary journey. But we read later on in Scripture that they are reconciled. And Mark does hold the distinction of writing the Gospel of Mark. So he did okay. He did all right for himself. So let's read. Starting with verse 12. Peter has just been delivered. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. And they said, "Girl, what'd you expect? That's what we've been praying for. Let Peter in." No, they didn't say that. I don't want to be a heretic here. You don't have your Bible. They said, "You're crazy. You're crazy," they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true. Then they said, "It's his angel." Peter, however, kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. They were astounded. So, believers were praying, probably as much or more so than they had prayed for James, if that's possible, and they are astounded that Peter showed up at the door. They told Rhoda she was crazy. "You're crazy, Rhoda. Now leave us alone so we can pray for poor Peter." And he's at the door knocking. This is actually comical. Peter's standing still at the door, and he's like, "What? What's going on?" But Rhoda was insistent that this was Peter. So they compromised a little bit. Okay. So maybe you did hear Peter, but it's probably his angel. But Peter just keeps knocking. And you know, by this time, maybe he's and looking around, come on, come on, because Peter had just been let out of prison. You know, this is not a good place to be, standing at a gate in the middle of town knocking, trying to get in. So he's knocking. Finally they open the door, and they are astounded. So, several questions here, and I call them why questions. I always like to ask why. Why? Why would you be astounded if what you have been praying for has just happened and it's standing there right in front of you? Why are we surprised that our God delivers? He's a deliverer, just as he said. Why do we have trouble acknowledging that God is just as sovereign in death as he is in deliverance? God is sovereign. He was sovereign when James was walked out of the prison and put to death. He was sovereign when Peter was walked out of prison and delivered. In both instances, God was sovereign. And I think to really understand this, we're going to change gears just a little bit. We need to understand the relationship between providence and prayer. And providence is a word you don't hear a lot anymore. It's a word that we don't throw around a lot. Thanks to God's providence. You hear a lot of people say, well, that was lucky or unlucky. But we don't talk a lot about providence. To put it simply, providence means foreseeing, to foresee. We can take it a step further and say that providence is the continuous activity of God whereby he makes all things and all events work out for his purpose. And this purpose is holy, wise, and good, and is part of his original design. Remember what I said a little bit earlier on, this continuous narrative that begins actually before time, but we see it in Genesis, and then with the last word of Revelation that accomplishes God's purpose. This is providence. It's his original design. So how does prayer figure into providence? And maybe some of you are thinking right now, because I thought the same thing as I was studying, why even pray? Why even pray? If the Jerusalem church prayed and James died, and they prayed again, and Peter was delivered because it was God's purpose, why pray? Why even pray? If God's purpose is continually progressing, and providence is real, and we're in a continual flowing narrative that was predetermined before time even began, why pray? Why pray? Let's do something. Imagine that you are on your knees in your bedroom or your room or even in your car. Well, I hope you're not on your knees in your car. Or you're driving your car, you will get arrested, I promise you, if you don't wreck. And you're praying. You're offering prayers to God. Imagine Christ at the right hand of God as your intercessor. Romans 8:34 tells us Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that's not all. Romans 8:26 tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts, that's God, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So do you see this? This is an amazing doctrine that sometimes we overlook when we think about prayer. Our words, our thoughts are refined by the Holy Spirit so that they are acceptable to offer to a sovereign God. This is an amazing display of a triune God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have the assurance that God listens to our prayers. So the question really is, why not pray? If you're involved in a relationship with God in that way, and your prayers are being presented to God in that manner, and you are being interceded for every time you pray, why not pray? Hebrews 4:16 tells us to approach the throne of grace boldly because sitting there at the right hand of God is our great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, tested in every way and yet was without sin. Three things. In considering the providence of God in our own prayers, I believe we need to see three things. Number one, God does some things only in answer to prayer. God does some things only in answer to prayer. Number two, God does some other things without anyone praying. And number three, and perhaps this is the hardest to reconcile with, God does some things contrary to the prayers being made. God works all things out in accordance with His plan. If we do not pray for the things we might get by prayer, we won't get them. If God wants some things done for which no one prays for, He will do it without anyone praying. And if we pray for things that go against His will, He refuses to grant them. He is sovereign. God will not have His arm twisted by prayer until He finally gives you what you want. You can't pray God down until He finally gives in and gives up and says, okay, here you go. You can have it. Just quit praying. That's silly. If this were true, He would no longer be God, would He? He would no longer be God. This might sound shocking to some, but God is not always on our side. And please don't misunderstand me. God is not always on our side, but He's always on His side. Because I make mistakes a lot, and I'm not always right a lot of the time. If God is on my side, that would mean that sometimes God is wrong, if He approved of everything that I did. And God is never wrong. Therefore, I should be on God's side. It's pretty simple. So pray. So pray. How should we pray? And I just want to say this is not a blueprint for prayer. It was never meant to be a blueprint for prayer. It's just a couple thoughts. Pray with defiance. Pray with defiance. Because there's nothing passive about praying for deliverance. There's nothing passive about that. There's nothing passive about praying for deliverance from our enemies. And also for their own salvation. There's nothing passive about praying for relief from temptation. There's nothing passive about that. Prayer is a defiant act because it recognizes that the purpose of God will ultimately win out. It's a defiant act. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember those words? On earth as it is in heaven. We pray with confidence. Because God has the power to deliver us from evil and turn bad things into good things. And He's also promised us one day that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. So pray. And let's move on to our final verses, 17 through 19. So Peter, they finally let poor Peter in. He's been knocking his knuckles raw. Motioning to them with his hand, verse 17, to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Report these things to James and the brothers, he said. Then he departed and went to a different place. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? A great commotion. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. A couple things we need to understand here. When Peter says, report this to James and the brothers, he knew James had been executed. This is not the same James that he's speaking of here. Peter was not speaking of the martyr James. He was speaking of James, the oldest of Jesus' brothers, who really from this point on assumed the leadership of the church in Jerusalem and would also write the book of James. There's quite a cast of characters in this narrative in chapter 12. So, after chapter 12, Peter moves on. We don't hear a whole lot about him for the rest of the book of Acts. The attention turns to Paul. So this is kind of his farewell to the book of Acts. And just some final thoughts. We need to remember that our deliverance from the evils of this world is only temporary. It's only temporary. We're doing a study in 1 Peter, and man, no. It is put front and center in 1 Peter about struggles and sufferings. But our deliverance, if we are delivered from the evils of this world, it's only temporary. Unless the Lord returns on the clouds in all of his glory, we're all eventually going to die. What's the saying? Think only one thing 100%, that's taxes and death. We're all going to die. But also remember this. The instant that James' head was separated from his body, he stepped into the presence of God. And that's a reality that you and I can only imagine. We can't even imagine. Years later, Peter would die too. Tradition holds that he was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to die in even the same posture that his Savior Jesus Christ had died in. Years later, the angel would not walk Peter out of prison. He would walk him into glory. And that's our hope for today. That's our hope for today. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are a deliverer, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as a means of delivering us, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our prayers do not hit the ceiling and bounce back to us, Father, unheard. We thank you that no matter how rambling our prayers are, that we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us to sharpen those prayers, Lord, and you search our hearts. Father, we pray that that in this group today, that if there are any who do not know you, who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, Father, we just encourage them to open their hearts. And Father, we ask that you convict their hearts, because right now Jesus is interceding for them also. It's all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.